do want to say before we read, I guess that I need to say I appreciate and value the messages that we've heard the past few weeks, particularly. I appreciate the brain work it has produced in my head, what little there may have been. But I also appreciate the pictures that have been drawn, and I appreciate it for a multitude of reasons that I'm not going to go into this morning, but one I do want to mention is I appreciate the depth of study. I will freely admit I get frustrated with covering 3 verses in 3 weeks because I'm not a driller. I wish I was a driller. I'm a water skier. When I study and preach, I tend to water ski. And that's not something I boast of. That's something I have to continually fight against. But I hope that you have seen, if nothing else, that there is a great depth of God's Word underneath the surface that the majority of the world studies. The majority of the world does very well to know facts and figures and verses and places and main concepts and teachings. And yet there is, I am certain, a depth of study that is available to those that will drill and dig in God's Word that is, I believe, entirely different from the soil, so to speak, that we find on the surface. And we certainly are blessed to have enjoyed that the past few weeks. Having said that, put on your water skis. I suppose this is always the case, but I don't know exactly what I'm going to say in its entirety. I do have thoughts, of course. I have a direction, but I have an honest and sincere desire that the Holy Spirit would take me out of the picture, of course, and give you and us a helping of truth, of His presence. You and I both know that there is a great distinction to be made between truth that is presented as fact, which many are capable of presenting, and a presentation of His Word coupled with the Holy Spirit. I have squirmed under the sound of the gospel, literally squirmed under the sound of the gospel. I have had a few times in my life, I remember a couple in particular in which I have sat motionless, just listening to God's Word being preached, and hot tears would continue to pour down my face. The Holy Spirit produces, I guess, many outward emotions. And we tend to do that differently from person to person. We cannot judge outward manifestations as the genuineness of the presence of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's presence is absolutely undeniable. There's nothing else that feels like His presence. If you were to try to describe the presence of the Holy Spirit to someone that is not saved, perhaps not even under conviction, it would be impossible, really, to describe how the Holy Spirit works. And yet, you know the Holy Spirit versus just plain emotion. When you were lost and condemned in your sins for the first time, no one likely told you, hey, I think you're lost. But you knew it. It was a sensation, a feeling within you that was unique from anything that you'd ever felt before, right? And of course, in like manner, when you were saved, I'm certain that there was no man or woman there that told you, hey, I think you were just saved. But rather, the same Spirit that brought conviction to your soul brought the message from the Lord of peace, forgiveness, from His grace. That exact same Spirit is the same Spirit, the same person of the Godhead with whom we have direct communion with God today. He is still able to bring messages and utterings and groanings from our heart that cannot be produced by any other stimulant. And what makes Him different is that He is a person. He has some properties, some of which I'm sure we'll discuss this morning, but he is a person. And as such, he has some attributes that make him more than just a stimulant. Some tribe will try to use him or manipulate the Holy Spirit. He is not able to be manipulated because, one, he is God, and two, he is a person, and so he has attributes that prohibit that from being even possible. But I want to talk this morning about quenching the Holy Spirit. A little different, perhaps, than what you might think. I never thought on some of these things before exactly like this. But just a couple verses this morning in reading at the beginning place. The first one probably you already have thought of, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, says very simply, quench not the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The second one being Ephesians 4:30. You probably know this verse as well. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so we have a couple of scriptures that teach us with a couple of different words, basically the same thing. One, don't quench the Spirit, and two, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Several years ago now, there was an incident in my hometown in rural Missouri that took place that made an impression upon me for a variety of reasons. But there was basically a dramatic increase in number of fires in the area in the summertime. And the rural fire department was a voluntary group. You would be paid, evidently, find out later by how many fires you fought. Just, you signed up for the board, and if the alarm went out, those that were part of the voluntary fire department would go and meet and extinguish the fire. There was no fire truck, et cetera, like you would know in the city. Big rash in fires, unusual. So they sent out some investigators to see what in the world was going on, and evidently there was a rash of arson going on, which is kind of scandalous in a little town in which everything like that's printed in the paper. The scandalous part was they began to track down, the investigators did, the beginning of these fires, and it turned out that the volunteer fire department members were going out and setting fires so that they would be called to extinguish them and thus be paid. They were producing their own income. Pretty dishonest, right? And yet, in thinking about this message this morning, that picture came to my mind because I thought, well, that is a lot how that sometimes we attempt to utilize or manipulate the Holy Spirit. We may set a series of services, a revival, whatever that we may term them, but our real purpose in that, I'm fear, is not always to get closer to the Lord, to be revived, but rather to produce something that we may use for our own benefit. We want to have a revival, at least sometimes past my mindset. I'm not pointing fingers. My mindset is we need to set a revival so people will get saved. We want to have a revival. We want to focus upon those that are lost. And we want the Holy Spirit to come among us, which graciously, almost despite us, the Holy Spirit does come and dwell amongst His people, and we see the evidence of conviction, and we see contrition in lost sinners, and they get saved, some of them, and we baptize them, and the church is alive, and it's a good thing. And then many, many times I've seen God's people then almost together turn it off. We set the fire, we spent 2 weeks before praying, and the Holy Spirit came and blessed us and saved our children, and we baptized them, and now we're going to go back to modus operandi. We're going to go back to what we were doing before, and they turn it off, and the Holy Spirit is, in my opinion, quenched. First, in an ideal world, there should not be an equal revival. We should remain in fellowship with the Lord. But because we're sinners, we know that is not going to be the fact. So we should honestly and earnestly yearn a continual sense of revival because we continually stray from the Lord. But I'm not talking about 2 weeks in the summer. I'm not talking about a couple weekends throughout the year. I'm talking every day. And that's really going to be the beginning of what we want to talk about this morning is every day we must strive against quenching the Spirit. We must strive every day for a renewal in the fellowship that we have with the Lord. Because if we're not going closer to the Lord, if we're not purposely setting fire, so to speak, to the Spirit that is within us, if we're not purposely seeking His presence and communion and being obedient to His direction, then we are going away from Him.
We're becoming colder. We're becoming farther. We're becoming different in a negative way than that which we truly desire. Revival should be a daily struggle. A revival of our spirit. To be made alive again. Or to light again that which has already been lit within us. When Jesus had been resurrected, he walked with a couple of men. In Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus. And remember that he hid himself. The Bible says he hid himself from them. And as they walked, he began to speak, of course, of himself. And as he spoke of himself, these two listened and they wanted to hear more. And so they asked him to turn aside with them. They wanted him to spend the night with them so that they might talk more that night or more in the morning. And yet they began to talk amongst the two of themselves. And then they looked around and he was gone. And so they began to talk because he opened their eyes and they knew who he was. And they said, and what I thought about earlier this week was they said, did our heart not burn within us as he walked with us? And that's paraphrasing. But did our heart not burn within us as we walked by the way? There was something when they were near Jesus, literally, physically near to Jesus, but as they spoke of him and they considered him, there was something within them that burned. And you may consider it to be something else. I believe that there was the actual presence of Christ, which within us it is the presence of the Holy Spirit, who the Bible says will not speak of himself, but will rather speak of those things that he hears at the throne. And so those things that he hears from the Father and the Son, who we've heard about in the last couple of weeks, were in perfect agreement. The things that they speak, those are the things that the Holy Spirit brings and witnesses to our hearts. And so when he burns within us, or when the Holy Spirit makes himself known to us, it is, I believe, the actual passing of a message, or passing of the actual presence of God through the person of the Holy Spirit. That ought to be fuel for that fire within us. We ought to desire that presence of the Lord more than we desire our next meal. We ought to develop an appetite and a hunger for the actual presence of the Lord and His Spirit than anything else in the entirety of our life. When you come out of all those revival services that I spoke of, if you're anything like me, you have the greatest of tensions when you leave a good service. Maybe it's one night in which multiple people get saved. I've left services in which multiple people get saved, and you think, boy, I've got it now. I've got the thing by the tail. I'm never going to straighten this. I'm going to live the rest of my life just like this. And sometimes in the morning, I still wake up with good intentions, but it doesn't take much longer than that for me to begin to struggle with my flesh and everyday life and sin all again. But I still remember that. I still remember particular evenings. I still remember particular times in prayer in which God has been especially close. And I have not yet found, if you're thinking along these lines already, I have not yet found a formula in which God has blessed. Okay, if I do this, 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 and this, then God is going to be there. I know I can manipulate God in that way. Well, God, I will rest assured, I want you to rest assured that God is not manipulable. You cannot do something and thus he says, well, I'm bound to do that then. Now, there may be one exception to that that I may mention a little later. But we cannot manipulate him at all. We cannot do something that produces him to act in a certain way. And that, I believe, is the fallacy of what we traditionally have called revivals. And I am a big fan of revivals. I was saved during a revival after one had closed. But I believe that the way that we use it, like so many other things in the past, have been detrimental. Because it's given us a misconception of the importance and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I've been in some wonderful services and revivals in which I still rejoice in how the Lord blessed me. He is just gracious to do that. But the Lord wants my friendship. He wants my worship. He wants my adoration. He wants my attention every single day. And furthermore, I ought to want to be with Him as well. What does the fire need? We'll get to quenching in just a moment. But what does the fire need? Well, it needs fuel. And it needs energy to burn, a natural fire. There is a relationship that we've heard about in the past year or so, a relationship between the Word of God and its sincere study, daily study, and prayer and fellowship. I have found, I haven't always exercised the way that I ought, in fact, probably more not than I have, but there's a relationship between God's Word and prayer that in which they are inextricably intertwined. That one will produce a hunger for the other. That prayer will turn you and will turn your heart and your mind and your attention toward His Word because you want to know more about Him. And as we learn more about the Lord and we're sincere in our desire to know more about Him, it leads us to want to talk with Him. There ought not to be a drudgery, a consideration, or a weighing of such as task on our daily day planner, or the things that we do because that we know that we are to do them. There needs to be developed in each of us as God's children a desire to have a regular, daily presence, palpable presence of the Holy Spirit in our daily walk. Will it always be, Lord, hallelujah, shouting the roof? No. But there needs to be a knowable presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But that, without that, there is no hope for any success or guidance or any sense of a knowable path for our lives without the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So let's talk very quickly about the quenching of the Holy Spirit. The word quench in the English, based upon the original Greek word, means to extinguish, to still, to quiet, to repress, or to stifle. To extinguish, to still, to quiet, to repress, or to stifle. Our God is a consuming fire. The word used in the scripture, dunamis, which refers to God, means the word that we get our word dynamite from. God's word is a two-edged sword, right? Sharpening two-edged swords, dividing both the soul and the spirit. All these metaphors that are used to describe how powerful that He is, and then yet He gives us, I won't say power, but He gives us opportunity to quench the Holy Spirit. When God is omnipotent, and He has all power, there's nothing that can stand in His presence, and His righteousness, and His holiness, yet He gives us the ability to quench His Holy Spirit. And I believe that sometimes where people get the idea or the notion that the Holy Spirit is somehow a junior partner of the Godhead, because God is Almighty and Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but the Holy Spirit I can just quench right out of my heart. We want the Holy Spirit to keep us, right? We want Him to seal us until the day of redemption. He wants us to keep that which we've entrusted against to Him against that day. We want that part. But the other part, when He begins to come and try to take rightful ownership of our life and of our mind and of our hearts, and He wants to get in that place where we really live, so to speak, that's when we want to have a little more control over what parts of our house that He really sees. That's really, I guess, what I want to talk about for a few moments this morning is our ability and the foolishness thereof of quenching the Holy Spirit from having full access and ownership of even our flesh. The Holy Spirit is just not that person that we resist when we're lost. Do you know if you are lost this morning that you can quench the Holy Spirit of God? It says, quench not the Holy Spirit, so it must be possible. I can tell you by experience, and I'm not bragging because it's shameful, but I quenched the Holy Spirit many days as a lost person. And it wasn't overly difficult. There were some times in which the Holy Spirit made me very uncomfortable in my lost condition. With the knowledge of the sin, of the conviction of my mind, knowing that I was lost, and His witness, the Holy Spirit's witness in my soul, telling me that what I knew to be true was an actuality in my soul. Sometimes in church, sometimes in not in church. I remember one day we were running 300s. I was a junior in high school, running 300s in track practice. And there was a little rough for a sprinter. God, we'd run four or five of them in a row, and we got done with one of those, and my heart rate was about, I don't know, 622. It was pretty high. And I had a full-blown anxiety attack. Nobody knew it but me, but I knew because God stopped me as I finished up that last leg of what we just run. And I had this very real knowledge that the Holy Spirit was upon me, telling me that I was lost, and I was very afraid that my heart was going to burst and I would die and go to hell. You say, you're crazy. That's true, but that's beside the fact. My point is, the Lord wanted me to know that I was lost at all times. Not just during the Bible, not just during church, not just when the Holy Spirit would draw close because God's people were gathered, but even when I was outside of church and no saved people were around, I still was accountable to Him, and the Holy Spirit was still witnessing the fact that I was lost. And I'm grateful that He did. And I'm grateful that he does. But I quenched him. I should have fallen to my knees on that track and then called out for mercy. But instead I walked off the track and I went out behind the grandstand and I made a place where I could try to quiet myself and pull myself back together. I quenched the Holy Spirit. And if I had died in that condition, I would have gone to hell and I would be in hell this very moment with the knowledge that God witnessed to me and I rebuked and I quenched His Holy Spirit when He tried to draw me to a place of repentance. If you will ever be saved, if you will ever find peace with the Lord, you will have to stop quenching that which you know to be true. Despite what you may tell others, despite what you may try to tell yourself, as I had, you will have to admit, at least to God, that the witness of His Holy Spirit is just as true and just as sound as He has said that it is, that He is, and you'll have to accept that. And that was the most difficult part of it all for me. It was consenting to the Lord that I was lost. I remember very vividly, and I won't tell you the story. You've heard it before. I remember very vividly the very first night that I chose not to quench the Holy Spirit. Didn't get saved that night. It wasn't too long thereafter. But that was the deal breaker for me. When I finally dropped the facade, so to speak, and allowed the Holy Spirit to have free course, to almost full course, to have free course within my soul, I found myself in worse trouble than I'd ever been before. You may, lost friend, have to be in worse trouble before you get saved. In fact, I can almost guarantee it that you're going to find worse trouble than you got right now. Because right now, if you're still lost and you've been lost for any time at all, you have grown somewhat adept to quenching the Holy Spirit. You can do that for the rest of your life. There will never be an instance or a service or a place in which God will come and grip you and grasp you and make you to shake so much in your spiritual boots that you can't resist that, that you can't quench it, and you'll get saved almost against your will. We do not believe, because the Bible does not teach an irresistible grace. You can resist grace. You can quench the Spirit, and millions have, and millions are, and millions will continue to do so. And they'll go to hell. Quenching the Spirit is not a funny thing. If you're lost or saved, it is the rejection of God. It is a blasphemy, in my opinion, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's calling God a liar because the Holy Spirit has been sent from the throne room itself to your soul to tell you, to witness to you, to remind you, to draw you to a place of repentance, telling you that you are lost. And by quenching the Holy Spirit, you are calling in essence the Holy Spirit, who is God, a liar. That is the one thing that God will not, cannot forgive. Because He cannot lie. Every person that is in hell, every person that will go to hell, they won't go there because they're a murderer. They won't go there because they are a child molester. They won't go there because they were a thief. Everyone that finds themselves in hell for eternity will go there because they rejected God. At some point in their life, whether it be once, or whether it be 1,000, or whether it be 10,000 opportunities, they will have quenched the witness of the Holy Spirit. And that is what God cannot forgive. Back to quenching the Holy Spirit. For those of us that know the Lord, just as damaging to us to reject God by quenching the witness of His Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John the Baptist said about Jesus, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Remember, we've talked in weeks past, I think Brother Kent mentioned about this verse, in fact, talking about baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that word baptized there means there's a dozen other places to immerse. So it is the immersion of the Holy Spirit that we're looking for when we get saved. But it also, I believe, is the immersion of the Holy Spirit that we are to seek once that we have been saved. Not just a smattering, not just a glimmering, not just a temporary patching or a sprinkling of cinnamon on top to call it done. But rather we are to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Not waiting and not kicking our toes in and messing a little bit and thanking the Lord for passing by. I've done that. I've thanked the Lord for passing by when I ought to be saying, there he is. Let me latch on. Let me do what I can to hold him as the men on the road to Emmaus wanted to. I want to seize this. I want to seize him. I want to know him. I want to seek him. I want to hunger and thirst after him as a source of righteousness. Of course, Acts 2 of the day of Pentecost, there were cloven tongues of fire, but what was the climax of that day was the fact that the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit was sent, rather, from heaven. Jesus had told his disciples at that point to tarry in Jerusalem. He didn't tell them how long, he just did to tarry. Until what? Until the Holy Spirit be given to the church. When we look back at that day, we say, well, that is the culmination of it all. When the Holy Spirit came and all those miracles were done, the cloven tongues of fire, and every man understood the tongues of different men in their own tongue, and what a marvelous day. And we have people that teach and report that is what we are to seek, another baptism of the Holy Spirit, a dunking, if you will, of a day of Pentecost, and they have healing services, and they have a Pentecostal type of things that go on, in which great emotionalism is produced. But again, do not mistake emotionalism with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not always presented as a cloven tongue of fire. The Holy Spirit, in the 5th chapter of Galatians, tells us the fruit of the Spirit are these things. And you read about those things, and it doesn't look like a Pentecostal service so much as it does something very different. And I'm not against the Pentecostal fire. If the Holy Spirit would choose to bless us in such a way, I'd be all for it. I shouted a time or two in my life. But that is not going to be the norm. That should not be the rare, big, lumper fish that we go after. I don't want to care about any of the other things that are going on, but that one thing I'm seeking. There are people that do that. I want to encourage you, brethren. I want to encourage myself. Remind myself that what really is worth the greatest value, what we're really called to do, is to seek His fellowship. The Holy Spirit is absolutely indispensable in that process because He is the communicator, He is the method, He is the person of the Godhead with whom we access God Himself. It's the blood of Jesus that opens up the way for us to commune with the Father. It's the Holy Spirit with whom we communicate. It's by the Holy Spirit that we communicate with God. He is what we have. We don't have burning bushes with God the Father speaking in an audible voice. We don't have Christ with us in the flesh as they did in the Scripture, that we can speak to us and we can hear directly from God. We have the Holy Spirit who reminds us and brings us into remembrance of all the things that Jesus taught those that were His hearers. He's a perfect teacher. He's a guide. All the things that Jesus said that He would be, He is able to fulfill those things yet today. Why aren't people listening to the Holy Spirit? Let's make it a little more personal. Why aren't I listening to the Holy Spirit? When was the last time that the Holy Spirit came and made Himself palpable to you? When is the last time that you heard the Holy Spirit speak, not to these audible ears, but to the inside of you, and you knew that it was He who spoke? Did the Holy Spirit have a regular place in your life? That the Holy Spirit have a voice that you hear, not with a startled, there's something different, but does the Holy Spirit have a voice in which you recognize? I don't whistle very good. I don't whistle very loud at all. I can whistle, but I mean like a whistle, can't do it. Can't put the old fingers in the mouth and do it, wish I could. But I have this really low pitch, and that's what I do. And then my family has good ears. I'm the only deaf blind one in the family. And so they have pretty good ears, and I'll do that. They may be way across the baseball field and not see their heads there because they know that little weird whistle. They know it's me. I like to think that my children, one of my greatest hopes for my children is that when they hear the Holy Spirit, that their spiritual heads will turn as quickly as their natural heads do when they hear my voice. There's a comfort to hearing that familiar voice, especially when we're tired, especially when we're scared, especially when we're unsure, separated from that which we're unfamiliar. When we hear a voice that is familiar, it's a great consolation. And there is no better consolation, there's no better friend, there's no better safety or teacher or guide or lover to have in this life than the Holy Spirit. There are people in this world that I love very much. But I can't be with them all at the same time. I can't be with any of them all the time. But I can be with the Holy Spirit all the time. He is with me. He is within me. He has sealed me, as I already have mentioned. He is with me. and walks with me. And when I take that walk, last walk in this life, I'm convinced He will be with me there. When I cross that metaphorical river, I will drop all the other people that are dear to me, and I will take that last journey with Him. It's good. Especially my heart's gone for the young people, because that's who I spend the most time with. It's good for all of us, but to you young people, it's good for you to learn how to walk in the Spirit. The Bible tells us to learn how to walk in the Spirit. Not to come back and find the Spirit once in a while, but to walk in the Spirit, to know His will, to know His dictates, and it's all right here in the Word. There is nothing contained in the Word that is inconsistent with what the Spirit will lead you to know and to do. Likewise, it works the other way just the same. If we valued, if we understood, if we considered that God is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God, we perhaps, I'd like to think, would value and seek His presence with a much greater fervency. So if we're saved, we know that the Holy Spirit is with us permanently. We cannot be separated from His presence. We cannot lose the Spirit of God, but we can grieve Him. The Bible says we can quench His movement within us. And as I mentioned previously, quenching the Spirit is the rejection of God. The other verse that I read was in reference to grieving the Holy Spirit. The word grieve means to wound the feelings, to make sorrowful, to offend, or to displease. As I'm sure that you know, those that have been saved, it is possible and probable that each of us will displease the Lord at some point. The Bible tells us that God chastises those whom He loves. So if He has loved you and He has saved you, He will chastise you. And that actually is a good thing because it proves ownership, it proves affection, it proves that God cares, just much like the relationship we have with our natural children. If you spare the rod, you spoil the child. Children that love their parents learn to modify their behavior, not just so they don't get in trouble themselves, but the higher motivator is so that they don't disappoint and displease their parents. I remember living that way as an older teenager. I didn't want to get in trouble. I didn't get in a lot of trouble. One, because I didn't do a lot of bad things, and two, I was really sneaky. Pretty good at it. But as I grew and I matured, I learned to respect and love my parents more because I began to see what they had done for me all these years. Instead of fight against them and be disrespectful to some degree, I began to appreciate and love them. And so it changed from me not wanting to be in trouble to me not wanting to bring reproach on them. I didn't want to be displeasing to them. I still don't want to be displeasing. Some people move out of home and say, I'm gone, I don't care what they think. You know, they did what they did, and now I'm my own man, or I'm my own woman. We discussed in our class anyway the Ten Commandments. The fourth one had a promise attached to it, and that was to honor your father and your mother, right? And that was for the entirety of our life. Young Christians typically want to know what to do and what not to do so they don't get in trouble. And that's okay. But at some point, young Christians need to mature so that you begin to modify your behavior and your life actions and your daily actions motivated by love for Him, for the Lord. Because you don't want to displease Him. And you know you're on the right track when you sin and it hurts. Not because you got in trouble. I call that the Bill Clinton hurt. I just hurt because I got caught. But you hurt because you know that you hurt your Lord. When you get caught in a sin and Satan tempts you and you commit that sin and immediately you're condemned because you know that you've transgressed God's law and you think of what Jesus has done for you and the beating that He took and the cross that He bore and the shame and the reproach that He took for us, and it makes us feel absolutely terrible. I think of Peter when he denied Christ thrice and the cock crew, what to say? He went out and he wept bitterly. Why? Because he got in trouble? No, because he had hurt the Lord. He was ashamed, of course, but he wept bitterly because he had forsaken the Lord, as Jesus had told him that he would. But it hurt him, because it hurt Jesus, whom he loved. We ought to approach sin that way, not just something that hurts us, but something that hurts the Lord. Grieving the Holy Spirit. You know what grieves the Holy Spirit from me quenching? Well, when He gives us opportunity for His presence, His fellowship, and we ignore it. When we walk through our life and we have no consideration of the Lord, when we neglect His Word, when we never or rarely pray, when we don't have a desire to commune with His people, when we neglect the gathering or assembling ourselves together, when we put the things and the affections of the world ahead of the affections of Christ, when those things begin to happen in our life with regularity, it grieves the Holy Spirit because He doesn't have a free course. He's not welcome. The door is shut to our heart. We all will do it. We all will do it. But it grieves the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit desires to empower us in the same manner, not the same type that I have already mentioned, but He desires to power us as His church. Consider this for a moment. The Lord sent the Holy Spirit to His church. He came. We talked about the day of Pentecost. They had great success. I have another comment about that toward the end. They had great success, and there was great power in the church. There was great fear came upon the church. Even in Acts 5, they Ananias and Sapphira, right? And great things happened. And the Holy Spirit had free course amongst a great number of people, and there were great things done for the glory of God. We don't find any of the seven churches of Asia, evidence of them anyway there. We don't find a lot of churches in this country where they founded on the East Coast. We don't find evidence, a great evidence of God's people showing themselves at least powerful in that part of the country. Very few. And then we've had the stronghold of our nation in the Appalachians, in Tennessee, Kentucky, and southern Indiana, maybe a little Missouri. And we see how that is fading. I believe one of the reasons, and I'm not a doctor, I don't prescribe problems, but I know from my own perspective, my own life, as I believe is probably pretty common, there's too much grieving of the Holy Spirit. He is grieved because He does not have free course among His own people. Evidences of that are churches that are devoid of the Holy Spirit. And that's really the nut that I want to get down to after the end of it. If we have much good intentions, it's for naught without the Holy Spirit. If we have the best of relationships and the best of friends and we do some fun things together, it is for naught if we do not have the Holy Spirit. If we have great swellings of knowledge and we make it someday through the whole Bible on these studies, it is all for naught if we don't have the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. You think, well, that's a church problem. That is not a church problem. That is an individual problem. We don't come to church to feel the Holy Spirit. I'll just skin this cat right here and forget the outline. How about that? We don't come to church to feel the Holy Spirit. He doesn't live here. The Holy Spirit does not live in the Welch's basement, nor does He live in the Skinner's basement. He doesn't live at TST, and He won't live anywhere else that we meet. The Holy Spirit lives within us. He is within us, those of us that know Him. We take Him where we go for church. We take Him where we go to sin. We take Him where we go to work and to play and all places in between. It is the vitality and the vibrancy or the lack thereof of the Holy Spirit in the individual's life that make a church what it is or isn't. I've heard people come and say, I just can't go to church anymore. No Spirit there. Well, where are you going to go is going to be better because you're the problem. It's your lack of spiritualness that is causing the problem in whatever church you're unhappy with. Well, no, it's her or him. We'll talk about that in a moment. It's not. I believe, I know that you can be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-happy in the midst of a church that is decaying and dying like Sardis was. Your success, your failures are not hinged upon the church, but rather a church's successes or failures are hinged upon you. The Holy Spirit does not take up slack, a lack of piety, a lack of honesty, a lack of integrity on the part of its members. The Holy Spirit is not a stopgap that cures all the ills and makes right what is wrong. No, the Holy Spirit is a witness of those things that are true. The Holy Spirit will witness the things that are true that are preached from His Word, but what He really wants to present to the world are lies that are true. Lies that are accurate and congruent with God's Word for the most part, and that have a free course of the Holy Spirit within individual lives. That type of spirit is infectious. There's a lot more personal responsibility than I believe I've ever heard preached in my life.
to the Lord's church.
Many of us want to come and use the Lord's church for our own benefit. We're the Bolivar Rural Fire Department. We want to come and use it. Lord, come and light a fire among us. I'm going to use it to feel good, and then I'm going to go out. It's just time to find and light another fire.
Not the case.
That's not the case. The Holy Spirit cannot, must not ever be attempted to be manipulated. He must be given free course. He only attests to those. He only witnesses to truth. And so if the Word is truth, He will witness to the Word. If it's preached in truth and sincerity, in spirit and in power, that is both from the Holy Spirit. What it really wants to witness to and utilize are each of us as individuals. What I believe holds churches back: sin. That's the short answer. The long answer is, what holds churches back? Sinful lives. Ones that are not capable to being witnessed to by the Holy Spirit. If you and I have sin in our life, if we have harbored sin in our life, we're all going to have sin. We have harbored sin. We have habitual sin. If we have hidden sin or lifestyle, even if we don't act upon it, if it's hidden in our heart, the Holy Spirit will not have recourse within us. We're not going to be perfect before the Holy Spirit comes, but we do have to have some degree of sincerity and integrity and righteousness and a complete devotion to seeking such before that He will witness to us. It's impossible, it's foolish to live like the devil and come to the church and expect to be with God. I'm not accusing any of you of doing that. I'm standing before you as an example, not a scolder. It's impossible to live, let's just call this what it is. This is what I believe I'm guilty of. I don't go out and kill people. I don't go out and do gross, immoral things. And I sometimes let Satan console me with that. You're not that bad. Have you ever had that thought in your head? I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. Well, what does the Holy Spirit say? Instead of you judging yourself by yourself, why don't we allow God's Word and the Holy Spirit to judge us and see if there be any wicked way in us? Isn't that what David said? David was a man that God loved because why? He was a man after his own heart. Despite his sinfulness, he was a man after God's own heart. And what did David pray? He asked, Lord, come and search me. Search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. In other words, I'm not aware of any wickedness within me, but I know it's there. So come and search me and see what is there, that I may repent of it. Why? So that I might be forgiven of it. Why? That your Holy Spirit might restore to me the joy of my salvation. How long has it been since you've gotten happy about being saved? Ouch. Happy about being saved? What do you have to be more happy about than being saved? When's the last time that you dissolved by yourself in a puddle of tears, thanking the Lord for just saving your soul? When's the last time you rejoiced with God's people for just Him being God and being gracious? These are things that are missing. They're missing because of sin. There is no spirit evidence in our lives. Because the Spirit's not leading our lives. Our lives are not spirit-led. We're trying to do the right things. We're trying to do the things we know to do. And we're sincere in those things, but we haven't emptied the cup. And the cup's not going to get filled until first it's empty. Right? Did you get saved having any sin, any reservations in your soul? Did you say, Lord, I'll give you everything except my little red wagon. I want to keep that little red wagon. If you said, Lord, I'll give you everything from the depths of your heart except the little red wagon, you're still lost. You only got saved after giving Him everything. You're only going to have a Spirit-filled life, friends, after you give up everything. It's easy to say. Difficult to do. In fact, I'm going to say impossible to do until you get a hungering and an appetite for the Spirit of God. Then you start throwing stuff out so there might be more room for the Lord, His Spirit. You ever have a garage sale? You put stuff out, you sell it, you know what it is? It's junk. At least at our house, we rarely have one, but if it's not sold, it goes in the trash can. You're basically selling people stuff out of your trash can. And before you sold that stuff on your trash can to people, where was it? It was in your house. You were stacking it up and saving it. You're putting it in a box and saying, oh, this is good stuff. This is trash. Look at this trash. Let's put this up here. We got a whole house full of trash. And then one day you think, we got a whole house full of trash. So you start dragging it out and putting a little price tag on it, and people come to your house and buy your trash. Craziness. That's exactly what we do with our lives. I may need that one day.
I'm going to say that garden hose with holes in it because I could probably fix it with duct tape and it still would work. You'll never use it.
But the breech cut came and said, hey, we got a bunch of extra gold bars down at the station. We just kind of give it away to people that need it. You know, and we'll pack all that we can get into your garage. What are you going to do? Well, I'm afraid you can't come in. The garage was saving all of our trash there. You'd be throwing stuff out of that garage like nobody's business. You'd throw it in the yard, the neighbor's yard, you'd be fighting fires in the lawn. I don't care if this thing's going to be empty because we're going to put some good stuff in here. Now, that's silly. That's exactly what we do with the Lord. We let a trash come into our heart. We let trash come into our life. It may not be sinful. There's nothing in my garage I wouldn't want you to see. But it's junk. A lot of it's junk. Just keep it because I don't want to spend time to get rid of it. And I'm afraid that's our intention. We don't have a lot of gross, overtly sin that might get us excluded from church or get us thrown in jail. We've got a lot of useless junk there. And so we don't have room for the gold because we're saving our trash. And in light of the Holy Spirit, everything else is trash. Is it your job? Is it your family? Is it this? Is it that? We're all different, but we all just have a bunch of trash when it's compared to the presence of the Holy Spirit. Right? I want to live my life my way, but I want my church to be powerful and spiritual. It doesn't work that way. We need to decide if we want to have church or if we want to have an Elks Club. Because right now we've got an Elks Club. I'm not casting blame on anybody. Love every single one of you. But I don't think our lives are devoted to actually having the presence of the Lord. At least mine's not. How do you know when you're starting to throw trash out of your garage and letting the good stuff in? When you actively pursue it. That's really what I want to get across this morning. When you actively pursue it, you will have to purposefully remove things from your heart to make room for the Spirit of God. Finally got our yard mowed yesterday. Ryan did. Last one on the block looked terrible. Kind of put the mower back in the garage. Junk everywhere. Due for the spring cleaning thing. I told him, I said, next weekend or sometime before next weekend, we got to have garage day, boy. That's ridiculous. It's bothering me now. I want to get it cleaned up. I want to get air in the bicycle tires. I want to get the trash thrown out. I want to get the pot stuff out. I have big plans. But it's still sitting there this morning just like it was all winter long. Despite not talking about it, thinking about it, talking to other people about it, it's still exactly like it was. Why? Because I haven't put my hand to actually doing it. Sometimes I feel church is about coming and getting together and talking about what needs to be done. This needs to be done. That needs to be done. We need to do this. Boy, we do. You're right. We just need, yep, that's what it says. We need to do it. And then we go back to our homes and put our cars in the same metaphorical garage and put the garage door down. It may be high time to put our hand to the task. How are we going to reach the world? Don't worry about it. Where are we going to meet? Where are we going to build a building? Don't worry about it. I'm convinced I have work that needs to be done right down in here before any of those other questions even need to be considered long term. A church is made up of her respective characters. There are tears that need to be shed. There are hearts that need to hurt. There are relationships with the Lord that need to be restored or strengthened. All sorts of things need to happen outside of our time together. A church without the Spirit of God is an Elks Club. It's a social club. Lots of people get together outside the name of Jesus. Read out a sacred book of some sort. Masons. Eat meals. Generally like one another. But there's no spirit there. If you take the Holy Spirit of God and His preeminence out of the church of God, there's no longer a distinction between the two. Again, to refurbish one more time.
It's not the church that needs to do that. It's you and I. You and I. Step one. You say, well, how are we going to do this? Step one. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. When He speaks to your lost soul, you need to respond. Period. When the Word is preached, not this morning, I give you a pass on this one. But when the Word is preached, and the Spirit moves within you, the pastor says, anyone got anything on your heart? A lot of quenching goes on out there, doesn't it? That's just heat. When you hear the Word, there ought to be a stirring in your soul. There ought to be a moving of it. If it's true, the Holy Spirit should witness to your spirit that it's true. It ought to move you. Whether you say anything or not, I'm not as concerned about it, but it ought to move you. Not because of the preacher, but because of the Word and the Holy Spirit. You got to take that with you. It ought to be the subject of our conversation. The object of your thoughts. The placement of your most private affection. Real quickly. I know you hate it when a preacher says it real quickly. But real quickly, I'm not going to go into much depth. I just want to talk about four things that, and I mean I'll go real quickly, I promise. Four things that quench the Holy Spirit, that grieve Him. One I've already talked about at length, at some length, is immorality. That's just sin. But it's hard to consider that all of us are immoral people. We're saved, our soul is saved, but we still, even being justified from sin and attempting sanctification daily, we still are immoral. Not amoral, hopefully, but we're immoral. We sin. We're depraved. And the places that we take ourselves and what we do with ourselves either shows or disproves our recognition of His ownership, the Holy Spirit's ownership of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Paul says, flee fornication. Every sin that man doeth is not without the body, but he that committed fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Forget that, don't we? We dress up our bodies because it belongs to the Lord when we go to church. But when we're in our scrubbies and we're tempted or even engaged in sin, it's the same body. Same mouth that I speak curses with, the same mouth that I try to speak blessings with. There needs to be a consistency to our speech, consistency to our actions of our bodies. The places that we go should be indicative of the ownership of the Holy Spirit. And I won't get off on my tattoo speech. But you can definitely pray your will, because I'd love to have a tattoo. Just can't do it. Not my body. Skipping down to the second one, bitterness. I won't even take time to read, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Jesus said, paraphrase here, he said, if you come to bring your altar, your offering to the altar, you have ought against your brother. He says, first go make it right with your brother, and then bring your offering. Teaching that there was no offering that was going to be accepted if there was bitterness, hatred in the heart. We will not enjoy the Holy Spirit if we have ought against one another, or ought against people that are even outside of our group. Our heart must be open before the Lord. Bitterness is a root that grows and chokes the joy of believers. Bitterness is a heart work, and it only affects the person that harbors it, not the person that is actually the cause of the problem. You and I have seen that many, many times. Actually, Matthew chapter 5 refers to the parable of the sower. I told you the wrong place, and it talks about the thorny ground. He said the seed hit the ground, but then the thorns came up, and what was it that actually choked?
talk about in just a moment, but it was the deceitfulness of riches. The day of Pentecost, which we talked about, great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I want you to remember that before that happened, it made mention twice, before fire from heaven actually fell, that there was one very important aspect, that they were in one place and one accord. They were one heart. Paul says that in Philippians a couple of different times. Be the same mind. Be the same accord. We have to be in agreement. You know, we're different people. We got people that have chosen to live in the ghetto in Indy. We got people that have chosen to live in Shelby, Turkey. People that live in Carmel. We got all sorts of schools represented and families extended. I mean, we're very different people. But the thing that has brought us together is the truth of the gospel and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That which is most common amongst us is the Holy Spirit. If we take the Holy Spirit out of our, in our case, church, we're just a gathering of strangers. It is that Holy Spirit that knits us and makes us one. That's what makes church church, as you know. The worship of the Lord is led by the Spirit. Number three, another hard one, greed. Anyone here consider yourself greedy? Yeah, I don't either. But we are. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I can give you a bucket full of people I know, friends, deceived by the world and its purported riches. It doesn't say money's evil. It says coveting is evil. You can be as poor as a hillbilly in Appalachia, not have two nickels rubbed together, and be guilty of covetousness and the deceitfulness of riches. It really has nothing to do with what you have or don't have. It's how you feel about it in your heart. Wanting what you don't have. That's why number 10 is thou shalt not covet anything that your neighbor has, right? What you have, be content with. Paul says, I've found that whatever shape or manner that I have been in, that I find myself to be content. He said, I've been real good, been real bad. I'm content. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was witnessing, present in his life. Whether he's being shipwrecked or stoned, whether he's preaching to Felix. He's the constant. When God's people go way up and way down and way up and way down, which I'm prone to, that worries me. Because that means we're being tossed to and fro by the winds of life instead of being steadied by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Life's going to come. Life's going to be difficult. But it doesn't have to be difficult to make it if the Holy Spirit is given preeminence in our heart. Ananias and Sapphira, a good example of greed not working in the church. Last one I want to mention, and I'll forsake the rest of it, is worry. Maybe I'm just preaching myself here this morning. Worry. Marcia quoted it to me twice this week. Be careful for nothing. As I have a pile of bills stacked up on my armor like this, of which I have no way to cover at the present time. Be careful for nothing. Yeah, I wish I could live my life like that. I wish I could live like her. I wish I could have that freedom of spirit, just like, you know, take care of yourself, but I'm a worrier. It's not a good thing. But worry is a substitute for faith. Worry is a substitute for trust and faith in the Lord. We tend to want to take matters in our own hands. And I've seen churches, I've seen people, when the Holy Spirit is not present, to try to make something happen. We call it, back in Missouri, working up the suds. If it's not there, we'll make it. It never ends well. It never takes you to a place that you want to go. Manifestation of the Holy Spirit must always be genuine and heaven-sent, not man-produced and copied. And there are many places today outside of our faith that will offer you that should you choose it. What a horrible waste to have the Holy Spirit and not allow Him to guide us. If we're worrying, I'll just make it personal. If I'm worrying, I'm not allowing the Holy Spirit to lead. Worry is an attempt to control.
his intent to figure out some way where I can fix this, control it, make it happen, figure it out. And many of the things that I worry about are things I can't control anyway. The Holy Spirit wants us to be devoid of worry and full of faith. We will not be full of worry and full of the Spirit. We will not be full of greed and covetousness and be full of the Spirit. We will not have any bitterness and be full of the Spirit. And we will not be entertaining immorality and have the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not as a church. I'm talking again individuals. So if there's not a presence of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, active basis, leading, teaching basis, may not be one of these four things, but there's something wrong. Maybe there's a can among us named Douglas. Or maybe we're just an entire camp of Achans. Instead of casting the blame and finger the other way, my sincere desire as your friend and your brother is that we consider ourselves. Seriously. Where does the ultimate blame lie? God has given us all that we need for success. He's given us all the direction that we have right in front of us. A Spirit to teach it to us and to guide us along with it. If there's any hope for success in the coming months, years, decades, there will have to be presence of the Holy Spirit within our church. Manifested in many different ways. I'm not talking about revivals. There must be a regular presence of the Holy Spirit. That means there must be people that make up her membership that are also full of the Holy Spirit. Is it possible to be full of the Holy Spirit? Do you remember the requirements for the deacons? Acts chapter 6, what was it? Find yourself seven men full of a good report and full of the Holy Spirit. God's still looking for people that are of honest report and full of the Holy Spirit. Whether you hold the title of a deacon or teacher or something else, if you're a member of this church, God holds you accountable to be of good report, honest, and full of the Holy Spirit. Same song.
I'll say that's the same page 181. 181.